Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And as we continue our survey of the New Testament, we're going book by book, looking at the major themes of each book. And tonight is part one. I originally planned on covering it in two parts, but it looks like we'll cover it in three parts. We're getting going a little later tonight with the annual meeting going late, which is okay. So we'll probably just cover the first part of the board. The back of the board also, I've got it filled with notes, but I'll keep them for the next time we meet, Lord willing, and that'll be part two. So each book has a theme, as we have said, and for the book of Romans, it was justification. For 1 Corinthians, the theme is church. Church. And it really addresses many issues within the church at Corinth and has many principles for us as a church. The first thing I put on the board is individualism and tribalism characterize our present culture. And there's a book, there's many books that have been written about these cultural issues, individualism and tribalism. Tribalism sometimes gets referred to as multiculturalism. Glorying in diversity. Not what we have in common, but what we have as differences. Individualism is, it's all about me and you and our own choices in life, doing what pleases us. And there's one book, for instance, Judge Robert Bork, he wrote in, I think it was 1996, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Very good book on constitutional history in the United States of America and kind of where we were in the mid-90s. But he did write about radical individualism and really been that way, especially from the 1960s onward, especially. And then what took hold along with radical individualism is tribalism. That America no longer is regarded as a melting pot where we all melt into one with an American idea of a citizen of the United States of America, but with the progressive left wanting to just focus on national sins and our problems of the past, they end up wanting everybody to focus upon their differences. And what we mean by that is the superficial differences, the outward superficial differences of one's ethnicity or race, one's gender, one's occupation in life, different things like that, that people have more loyalty to than they do some other central idea, such as being a human being created in the image of God, as is stated in the Declaration of Independence. Well, it does, these two issues that are part of our culture right now, radical individualism, that we're just an individual, there's no such thing as a corporate entity of any kind that we're a part of as truly a body or association, or this idea of tribalism that we all have greater loyalties to outward superficial things, as an effect on how you look at the church. And I put on the board here next is, what is the use of the church? What is it? What is the use of the church? What's its purpose? Why do you come? Why are you a part of Grace Baptist Church? And I Next question, is it primarily for you or for God? Why does the church exist? Is it primarily for you, or are you just a consumer, like you're walking through the aisles at the local Walmart as an individual? And there's other individuals there also walking around shopping for whatever they want to satisfy their own needs. And here you are walking through as an individual getting what you want. And that's the only reason you come, is something for yourself or your children or something like that, and that's it. Now, that's a part of the church. We, by the grace of God, it's good for us to be a part of the church. But that's not it. It's not primary either. We are not primary. God is, and we see that in 1 Corinthians especially.
See, that was
Pastor Ron?
1969, Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Church in Chicago. He went door to door with a survey. What do you want to see in the church? And he took the survey findings and then established Willow Creek on that basis.
Yeah, the church growth movement is built on trying to satisfy the aggregate, meaning you have individual surveys and it's just summing up the individual wants of people and trying to meet those wants of individuals. So the church is then, under that premise of church growth, the church is just there. What's it for? It's just to satisfy individual wants. And it's sinful. It's wrong. It's not biblical. In 1 Corinthians brings out especially that the church's primary function is to be a living reflection of God in the world. It's for God. The next question I put, and this is with tribalism, is do the outward superficial characteristics of others determine whether you want to associate with them? And, you know, this comes in many forms, in many ways. There's legitimate division. We know, you go back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis, we know languages divide, right? That was God's whole purpose of the confusion, the Babel, the confusion of the languages so that they would spread out and fill the earth rather than building the ziggurat idol to heaven. Tower of Babel. So God gave different languages in order to have things so that things are confusing one to another who have a different language, and therefore language is central. You know, you have to speak the same language or have translation, but that also comes into play with dealing with tongues within 1 Corinthians. And we'll talk about that also in light of Acts chapter 2 with what a tongue is as a language that exists on planet Earth. And we'll get into that next too, at Peter's Pentecostal sermon, and how the Holy Spirit gifted with spiritual gifts people to speak in tongues, a specific language of all of the different Jews that had gathered from different places so that they could hear the gospel in their own language. But there had to be interpreters, Paul is saying, in the church, if it is done in the church. That's why we seek to have interpretation as much as is feasible. There's a biblical principle behind that. But still, you have to ask the question, do the outward superficial characteristics of others determine whether you want to associate with them? Is it just their ethnicity? Do just Norwegians want to associate with Norwegians, or Korean want to associate with Korean, and that's it? Just because of ethnicity? In 1 Corinthians, he addresses that with Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. This is as old as human beings are sinful, to be a bit racist and want to only associate with superficial external things. It's destructive of a republic, and it's destructive of a church. I have a book on my shelf, a brand new book, The Dying Citizen by Victor Davis Hanson. Not necessarily a Christian, but there's much in there that follows biblical principles, which is fascinating. And Pastor Ron had given me also, Hillsdale College has a DVD. You can have his course, actually. He presented a free course on the dying citizen, Victor Davis Hanson. You can, there's several lectures of his for free at Hillsdale College. Well, he goes into that with, and says, you know, he makes a statement that's, when you're loyal to, as a citizen of the United States, if your loyalty, though, is more toward somebody who's your first cousin than to a fellow citizen, if you have more loyalty to a first blood cousin than you do a fellow citizen, the Republic is doomed. We fissure off into different fragments. And well, it's the same in the church, is if our loyalty is more towards somebody who's outward superficially like us, or has an occupation like us. See, only white-collar people, or only blue-collar people want to associate, or only people of certain ethnicities want to associate. Well, that totally fractures and fragments the church. It's not what the church was meant to be. And Corinthians addresses these things in unique ways, and that's where I hope to bring that out. It's very applicable to our day and age, too. But the church is to be a corporate reflection of God in this world. And we're going to see that. I'll give you a teaser where we're looking at 1 Corinthians kind of under two broad themes. Okay, theme is the church, the main theme, but then under that, what should characterize the church? What should characterize the church? And three things come out that should characterize the church. The church should be holy, the church should be united, and the church should be loving. Holy, united, and loving. And then the next theme will be why these characteristics should typify the church. And it is because God is holy, God is one, and God is loving. So we, the church, are to be holy because God is holy. We are to be united because God is one. And we are to be loving because God is loving. We're to be, in that sense, a corporate, as a body, a corporate reflection of God in this world. Holy because he is holy. United because he is one. We are his body. And loving because he is loving. Now, this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth is a little different than Romans that we just covered. Paul had never been to the church at Rome. When he wrote his letter, he had never been to the church at Rome. He had hoped to come to them. But the church at Corinth is very different. He knew the church at Corinth very well. He had spent a year and a half there. And you can see that at the beginning of Acts, chapter 18. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 1. This is after the Paul in Athens at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he gives his famous sermon there in Acts 17, 22 and following. Well, after these things, Acts 18, 1, after these things, after in Athens, then Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And then go down to verse 11. I mean, I could read 1 through 11, but for sake of time, look at verse 11. And Paul continued there a year and 6 months at Corinth, teaching the word of God among them. He spent a year and a half there. He knew them quite well. Much of 1 Corinthians, this letter, this first letter that he writes to them, is Paul responding to a letter that they sent him, is what it seems to be. One example, and this comes out of different places, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He writes, Paul writes, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So presumably then they wrote to him, the church at Corinth. He had been there a year and a half. They wrote to him once he had left, departed, then time goes by, and then they write to him about issues. So then he's responding to issues that they had written him about. And we see some famous chapters that are in 1 Corinthians, and many of you are familiar with these chapters. Chapter 5 is a famous chapter on church discipline. Chapter 7's a famous chapter on marriage. Chapter 11 on the Lord's Supper. We go to that each time we go to the Lord's Supper and read from it. Chapters 12 and 14 are famous chapters on spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, many times it's read at marriages. It's a famous chapter on love. As R.C. Sproul has said on it, though, it's the most condemning chapter in the Bible. When you read it, like how far we fall short of the standard. Yeah, right, and I've got that on the back of the board, yeah. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love always rejoices in the truth, and Paul has much to say. It's God's word is true. As Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, right? Your word is truth. And in addition, say, well, what's the resurrection chapter in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15. So if we have famous chapters that are in this letter, this book. Well, we say, okay, under this main theme of church, we say, okay, what should characterize the church? What should characterize the church? First, the church is to be holy. The church is to be holy. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Called to be saints, called to be holy. And look down at verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Called to be holy, and that we would be blameless before God. And this is similar to what we find about the church of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones of the world, the called together ones, is in Ephesians, just as one example of a cross-reference. Ephesians 1:1, it's to the saints who are in Ephesus. Ephesians 1:4, just as God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. There you have it again. Called to be saints, called to be holy, and that would be blameless, without blame. Right? Parallel with the church at Ephesus, with the church at Corinth. And Right, as we should be. And that's certainly brought out in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our problem is our sinfulness, right? And that's where it's in Christ that we're meant and established to be holy. In Ephesians 5, the famous section on marriage, and remember, even though he's speaking of husband and wife, Ephesians 5:32, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what is the... I'll start in Ephesians 5:25. This is an example of, again, of a definite atonement where Christ is not just redeeming us from the curse of sin, Galatians 3:13. He not only redeems us from the curse or condemnation of sin, the guilt, but he also redeems us from the sinful lifestyle. He purchases a holy life for us. And what do we see? Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Definite atonement for the elect, for the church. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her. He purchased a sanctified life for us, cleansing with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we should be what? Holy and without blemish. There you have it again. Called to be holy and without blame before God. Just like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 and verse 8, and Ephesians 1, 4. 1 Peter 1, 15, we are to be holy in all our conduct as he is holy. So you see the same for the church in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, you say, okay, in 1 Corinthians, what does this mean? In 1 Corinthians, when he's writing it, what does that mean? One thing it means is that we should be strange to the world. They should look it up and say, wow, they're peculiar, they're strange. Right? Just like to Titus, we're a peculiar people. Right? We're strange to the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, the sinful world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The sinful world in their own worldly wisdom did not know God, and we're strange to them. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, and the reason is the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. He is unable to know them because they are spiritually discerned. He lacks the ability to know them because they're spiritually discerned. We're to be strange. That's Titus 2:14. You can put down as a cross-reference. And this is another one. Titus 2:14. I have this down here too. Right here. When we talk about a definite atonement again. Let me read Titus 2:14 just so you have that. That we're strange to the world, a special people, a peculiar people. It says that Christ, who gave himself for us, okay, a definite atonement at the cross, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us, look at this, from every lawless deed and purify for himself. See, so it's not just redeeming us from every lawless deed. He's redeeming us from the curse of sin, the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, but also that he would purify us, that we would be holy, that we would be redeemed from that old sinful lifestyle and have new holy conduct. It's all over in Scripture. Yeah. Purifies himself even as he is pure. Yeah. And it says in Titus 2:14, and purify for himself his own special people or peculiar people, zealous for good works. But that we are strange to the world, we're peculiar. They look at us as fools in that sense. That's one thing it means, that we're called out of the world. We're the called together ones, the ecclesia, the church, called to be holy, called to be without blame, which means we're strange to that sinful world that we've been called out of. It also means that we're special to God. Chapter 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Called to be holy, called to be saints. We're the temple of God, which means we're special to him. He dwells in us. The Spirit of God dwells in us, the very temple of God. It also means that we're pure. And that's really chapter 5, the famous chapter on church discipline. And I want to read it. It's not that long. Let me read it, and then we'll discuss what I have on the board, okay? Let's look at chapter 5. Let's look through this now. It is actually reported, that's where they may have written to him about this, see? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So a man, this is a stepmother that someone has had sexual relations with. And you are puffed up. You're sinfully proud and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present to him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. So they were puffed up, they were glorying in their tolerance. Sounds like a lot of churches in America today, where they glory in their tolerance of sin. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Right, what did we just cover in Matthew 16? Beware. Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetousness or an idolater or of a viler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Mark Dever makes the point, and I think he's right, is that Paul expresses more anger to the church for tolerating this sin than against the man who committed the adultery. Against that man who committed adultery, he just says, put him away from you. Right? So that hopefully he'll repent. That's the goal of the church discipline, of excommunicating him. And that's the idea of he's not going to partake of communion. He's excommunicated, put out of the church, handed over to Satan, so that if he's truly a Christian, he's in name a brother. We don't know for sure. He's in name a brother, as the text says. If he really is a Christian, he'll repent. So far he's refused to repent of sin. Kick him out. Turn him over to Satan. Treat him as if he's an unbeliever. If he's really a brother in Christ, he'll repent and come back. It's to save his soul to do this. But he just says, kick him out. You just kind of kick him out and gives the reasons why. But he's more mad, expresses more anger at the church itself. And why? You say, why? Well, the sin of the whole church is worse than the sin of one man. It's a sin for the whole church to tolerate it. For the corporate body to tolerate the sin is great sin. And again, as I put at the very bottom, we'll get to that, but none of us is sinless, but do we show true willingness to repent? That's what's key. You know, when you go to Matthew 18, you got, go to a brother and personally one-to-one. If there's an issue, you think there's sin, talk to the person individually, one-on-one. And if they don't repent, right, take another with you as a witness, and if they don't repent, right, then you end up taking it to the church. But, and then the church has to deal with it like this chapter. If the person won't repent. The point is we're called to be holy, which means not just we're stranger to the world, special to God, but we're called to be pure. And we have sin in our lives, but do we keep short accounts? Do we seek to repent quickly of sin? Humble ourselves and repent. Mark Dever said this, I put a quote here, if you cannot say what the church is not, then you cannot say what it is. If you cannot say what the church is not, verse 10, we're not covetousness people, we're not extortioners, we're not idolaters, right? You see? Different examples in verse 10. He's saying, we're not this. But if you tolerate it, you're sending the message that we actually are that to a watching world. And actually then we behave just like the world. But we're to be strange to the world. It's the reason why Paul expresses more anger against their proud, puffed up, and glorying in their toleration. And it offends God, right? Again, we'll get to why. That'll be the second main theme. Why are we to be holy? It's because God is holy. What message are we sending to a watching world about who God is? The God that we worship. We are to imitate, right? What we worship. You find that around the world. with idolatry and idols. People emulate what they worship. You and I, like Ephesians 5:1, we're to be imitators of God as beloved children, right? A living corporate body that reflects Him in this world. We're to be holy because He is holy. United because He is one. Loving because He is loving. We'll see that there were issues in each of these areas in the Church of Corinth. Dealing with purity, so he addresses it in chapter 5 with this sexual sin that they were tolerating of a man having sexual sin with his stepmother. And they were glorying in it, and they were puffed up and proud about it. And he addresses it and the reasons why they should have church discipline. So then in chapter 6, he also talks about the purity again. Turn to chapter 6. I want to read 9 through 20. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Okay, why did he put that there? That's because many people get deceived on this point. They think they're right, but they are not. They fool themselves. Self-deception. The heart is sinful and deceptive, right? Jeremiah 17:9. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All past tense, something accomplished. Right? We were sanctified, we were washed, sanctified, and justified. All in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. In the sense that they're permissible. In many areas, he's not talking about sin. Obviously, he just clearly stated sinful things in verse 9. But we'll be getting with the issue of, can you eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? It was a big issue at that time. And he says, it's permissible. We'll be getting to that in chapter 8, liberty of conscience. But just because it's permissible to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, somebody else has a weak conscience and little faith, they think it's sin. I could cause them to stumble. Out of love for them, I won't do what's permissible for me. I'll restrain myself out of love for the weaker brother to make sure I edify them and love them. We'll be getting to that when we get to love, okay? But all things are lawful or permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods, see, for the stomach. There again, we have to look at all things sometimes in a restrictive way. Talking about foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He's talking about my physical body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power, this very physical body we have. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. To unite your body then with a harlot in sexual immorality is uniting Christ to that harlot. Certainly not. Don't do it. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh in the sexual act. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Not just sinning against God, but we sin against our own body in sexual immorality. Or do you not know that your body is the temple? Here we get back to the temple again, right? We're special to God, as was in chapter 3, 16 and 17. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Verse 20. This is definite atonement. For you have been bought at a price. Redemption is the payment of a price. Ransom is the payment of a price. Christ ransomed us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, right? But he also redeemed us to a holy life. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. We're two parts, right? From Genesis chapter 2. He formed man of dust of the earth, body, and breathed into him the breath of life, spirit. God owns all of me. Therefore, I am to glorify God in all of me. He wants me to love him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. All of me. Right? But what we see here then is it's implied that false teachers were saying that the physical body will just rot. A form of Gnosticism that John was dealing with in 1 John. Pastor Ron went through 1 John. You remember that. It's a form of Gnosticism. It says the physical's evil. Anything material is evil. Almost Platonic, you know, in that, if you know your Greek philosophy. False teachers were saying that the body will just rot. God, the false teachers were saying this, your physical body, God doesn't care about. So therefore, do anything you want with it. Get tattooed, get body piercings, have sex with it, whatever, with your physical body, it doesn't matter because your body's just, you know, and cremate it when you're done, and get released from that prison. That's why cremation is a pagan ritual of burning this body so you can release your real you, the spirit, at death. It's a pagan symbolism that's in cremation. But what's he saying? He's, because of Christ's definite atonement, you see that, right? In verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Where were we washed and sanctified and all of that? Right, in the blood of Christ, the cross. And in verse 20, you were bought. There was no potential purchase. You weren't made redeemable, like maybe you could get purchased in the future. No, you were bought at the cross. He came and redeemed the elect, his church, the sheep, his people. He bought us. So we must serve God in holiness, he's saying. Christ redeemed the elect for a new life in holiness. Right? We've seen that in Romans 6, 1 through 14. Who died with Christ? We died with Christ. Who rose with Christ? We rose with Christ. Therefore, we rose in newness of life on that definite atonement. And that's Titus 2, 14 that I read. And purify for himself a peculiar people. First Peter 1, 13 through 19 says the same thing. He redeemed us there from that old manner of life, the old conduct of sin. What? That we would be now holy in all our conduct, in all our ways. First Peter 2, 24, same thing. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, what? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He also says our bodily resurrection will also show God cares for our bodies. Right? Look at 6:14. And God both raised up the Lord. It was a bodily resurrection from the dead. Right? They felt his hands in his side. Right? Thomas, who wouldn't believe, then he believed. Right? My Lord, my God. Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And will also raise us up then bodily by his power, that same resurrection power. And obviously we see that in chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. That this body, what do we say? What benefits do believers receive from Christ's death? The souls of believers at death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. But their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave till the resurrection. Right? Just as the Catechism states. I'll say, dealing with holiness, this is why Bible teaching is central at Grace Baptist Church. What did Jesus pray in his great high priestly prayer? Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. How is it we're going to get sanctified? Reading and studying this. Right? The means through which the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who inspired this book, is the one who will then sanctify us through this book as it reveals to us more and more of Jesus Christ. Right? But that's one of the reasons why we have so many Bible studies at Grace Baptist Church. We emphasize Sunday school classes for children and adults. Right? All right, just to introduce, since it's on the front here, we'll get into it more next time we get into this, and then we'll close. The church is to be united. The church is to be united, and there were a lot of divisions at the church at Corinth. Once the church tolerates sin, problems with unity follow. Look at chapter 1, 10 through 12. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. In other words, that you be unified and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me, like a report's been given to me, like you've written to me about this, concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And where they tolerated sin, then divisions followed. Where we've got to be centered on God's word, centered on truth, which means we're centered on Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 3, again, let me just say, it's a form of tribalism, is what you see in chapter 1, verse 12. It's a form of tribalism, some outward superficial thing, that I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. You're looking at outward, external things, and rather than Christ, you remember the book of Acts, we preach Jesus, right? Whether it's Pastor Ron, whether it's Pastor Ryan, whether it's a Sunday school teacher in a Sunday school classes, we preach Jesus, right? Different angles and forms, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul rebukes them. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? He gets back into that tribalism again in verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, or another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? In that sense of worldly or sinful, in following that tribalism. So I put on the board at the very end there, none of us is sinless, but do we show a true willingness to repent? And, you know, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. And the Word of God teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. So every time we get into the Word of God, it rebukes. When you really think about it, right? We see ourselves in the reflection of it, and we see our sin in the pages of Scripture. But it doesn't just rebuke. It teaches and corrects and trains in righteousness, which is what Paul is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as Scripture to the church at Corinth and to us. So he doesn't end just with rebuking. We'll get in, Lord willing, more of what he has to say next time on the call to the church, not just to be holy, but to be united. And again, God is the basis of it all, who God is. And that, Lord willing, we will also look at when we get back into the book.